Welcome to the Well Community Church podcast. For more information on us and our mission to help people connect to God and to each other in every neighborhood, check us out at thewellcommunity.org or on our app, The Well Friends.
Well, good evening, church. So good to be here with you tonight. My name's Josh. I'm one of the pastors here at The Well, and thankful to be opening up God's Word with you here. We're going to be in Genesis chapter 49, if you want to go ahead and start turning over there. Before we jump into anything, though, I do want to say just happy Veterans Day, and thank you to those of you who are here with us tonight who have either served, are currently serving, or maybe some of you even plan on serving in our armed forces. We appreciate you. We thank God for you for serving our nation and for serving us. So thank you. Happy Veterans Day to you. You know, the things that people say shortly before they die can often reveal what matters to them or reveal things about who they are. Let me give you a few examples. Elvis, it's said that his last public words were simply this: "I hope I haven't bored you." Todd Beamer, he was on flight 93 on 9/11. He said, "Let's roll," right before an attempt to retake the plane from the terrorists. Now, the passengers, none of them survived that attempt, but they did prevent the plane from crashing into the White House. So, "Let's roll," Todd Beamer. Sir Arthur Conan Doyle, he's the creator of Sherlock Holmes and author of many things that he did with his life. His final words was, he turned to his wife and he said, "You are wonderful." It's a good way to go out. Harriet Tubman, leader of the Underground Railroad, her final act was to gather her family around her and sing the song, "Swing Low, Sweet Chariot." You know, on a more personal level in my own life, my mother Esther died about 3 years ago, just over 3 years ago, and was able to talk to her a lot the final week of her life, but so said many things to her and heard her say many things. But the last words I do remember hearing her speak directly to me were the words, "I love you." And the last word I heard her say was, I prayed a prayer with our family around her and said amen. And then she said amen. We didn't expect her to even be cognizant of that moment. Those were the last words that I heard my mom say. And she literally took her last breath listening to her favorite worship song. So that was special. So, you know, when people are cognizant, at least, what they say shortly before they die, it matters. It has impact, especially on those around them who listen to those words. And what we're going to see tonight, as we come to our text in Genesis 49, is we're going to hear some of the words of the great patriarch Jacob right before he's about to breathe his last, the words that he's going to speak to his sons. So Genesis 49, and just a little background, if you've been with us through the Genesis series, we've been looking at different patriarchs. We currently are in Joseph, so you kind of know, but just by way of reminder, or for those who are new, Jacob and his 11 sons have been reunited with Joseph, and it's been over 20 years since they saw him. They thought he was dead because his brothers hated him, and they sold him into slavery in Egypt. But now, through the providence of God, Joseph has risen from being a slave and a prisoner to actually being the number two man in all of Egypt. He's like the prime minister, second only to Pharaoh. And through the wisdom that God has given him, he's made decisions that have saved the nation of Egypt, saved surrounding nations, and now saved even his own family who have come now to Egypt. There was a moment of recognition and reconciliation and forgiveness that was incredibly powerful that we saw in previous chapters. But now Jacob and Joseph's brothers are living in a region called Goshen. They're prospering there. But Jacob, he's getting on in years. He's kind of what you might say, he's rounding third base and he's heading home. And so he gathers his sons now at the end of his earthly life to speak some words to them. So starting in verse 1, we read this: "Then Jacob summoned his sons and said, 'Assemble yourselves that I may tell you what shall befall you in the days to come. Gather together and hear, O sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel, your father.'" So what we're going to see here in Jacob's words is that the lives of his sons, the character traits of his sons, they actually matter. They have impact on the descendants that they're going to have. These 12 sons are going to be basically the fathers of the 12 tribes that will come out of Israel. And so Jacob now is going to speak in faith, and he's actually going to speak prophetically. He says, I'm going to tell you the things that are to come in your life. So he's going to speak not just to their personal lives. He kind of assesses where they're at in their personal lives. But how is that going to play out in the trajectory of your sons, your grandsons, sons, daughters, granddaughters, and the future descendants way down the road? And Jacob is going to speak to the future of Israel, but he's even going to look beyond Israel to an even further distant kingdom, a glorious kingdom that really hasn't even happened yet, that we see even revealed in the book of Revelation. So Jacob is going to speak to all these things. And you see, what's happening here is that God is giving these prophetic words to help the people of Israel, because in the days ahead for them, right now things are good, they're living in Goshen, Pharaoh loves Joseph, they've got favor and all these good things are happening, but in the future years, as we'll see in the book of Exodus, that they actually become slaves to the people of Egypt, and they're going to have some dark times, they're going to be having some really hard, sad days ahead for them. And so these words here speak to the hope that they have, that God is saying, you're going to be in slavery, but I'm still going to be with you. You're going to lose everything, but I'm going to deliver you. I will bring you back to the land of Canaan. I will bring you back to the promised land. You will conquer the promised land, and you will live there and dwell there. And even though it's going to be like 400 plus years, God wants to assure the people that he's there. And so we're going to hear now about the legacies of these sons, these descendants. Jacob's not going to fluff it up or water it down. He's just going to speak truth as the Holy Spirit kind of enables him here. So now on a personal level, we know, if we remember Jacob's life as we studied him in Genesis, that he wasn't always the best dad in the world. He made a lot of bad choices, a lot of sin, a lot of regrets, I'm sure, that he has. But we do see that here at the end of his life, he's with his sons, he knows his sons, and he's able to speak truth into their lives here. So God graces him here. Verse 3, he just starts with the oldest one, Reuben. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might and the beginning of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power, uncontrolled as water, you shall not have preeminence, because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it, he went up to my couch. So, hey, there it is, right? Just straight laying it out, truth. Starts out great, high praise for Reuben, the firstborn, but that collapses real quick as he refers to very clearly what happened back in Genesis 35 when Reuben went and slept with Jacob's concubine, Bilhah. And so for that, he's saying, look, you know what? You're uncontrolled like water. You know, just think about water, trying to grasp it, control it. You really can't. And Reuben then is characterized by sort of this unbridled giving in to his passions and his lusts and just out of control. So as the firstborn, he should be given the blessing of the firstborn. That would be like a double blessing, a double portion of all that his brothers would receive, and also a prominent place of leadership. But he loses that, okay? Mike talked about that last week as we talked about how that firstborn blessing actually goes to Joseph. But so this is what he says to Reuben. Okay, now he moves on then. A couple things about Reuben, though, I should say. In the future of his tribe, in the times of the judges, this tribe would be characterized as having really a lack of resolve and inability to unite. So under the leadership of the judge Deborah, for example, they didn't follow her wholeheartedly, and that's even declared in a song about them. And they just sort of fade out of national prominence. So even though he's the firstborn son, should be the most important tribe, just sort of fades away. No prophet, no king, no judges come out of the tribe of Reuben. So now he moves on. Jacob moves on to the next two oldest sons, Simeon and Levi. Verse 5, Simeon and Levi are brothers. Their swords are implements of violence. Let my soul not enter into their council. Let not my glory be united with their assembly, because in their anger they slew men, and in their self-will they lamed oxen. So things aren't going so well with these words of Jacob so far, right? Cursed be their anger, verse 7, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will disperse them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. So what's going on with Simeon and Levi? Well, you might remember back, I think it's Genesis 34, where their sister Dinah is sexually assaulted by men of a village. The guy's name is Shechem, who assaults her. Actually, it's just one man who assaults her. So you can understand that Simeon and Levi would be enraged by this happening. But in their rage, they actually don't just sort of demand justice. They actually just deceive all the men of this village. And they literally kill every single man in this village. And so this is not justice. This is bloodthirsty vengeance. And so God pronounces a judgment here through Jacob and says, because you are just cruel and wrathful, you have no regard for human life. In fact, they're even cruel to animals. It says here that they made oxen lame. So it's like, you know, I've heard of cow tipping, right? But this is like ridiculous, right? It's like they're cutting the legs off of these oxen just because they're just bloodlust, right? They're just bloodthirsty. So they then will be judged. They would be the next oldest. So you might think, well, maybe they'll get some of that blessing Reuben missed out on. But it's not going to happen with these guys. Now, in the future of their descendants, both of these tribes would be kind of scattered. Simeon, in fact, would just sort of, their land would be inside of Judah's territory. And they would, like Reuben, just sort of fade out of prominence. We don't really know much about Simeon's people, descendants. There's not a whole lot of important figures that come out of them. Levi, on the other hand, would never get any land, but they would be scattered throughout all of Israel, but they would have honor because they would become the priestly tribe. So some pretty prominent heroes come out of the tribe of Levi, guys like Moses, who actually wrote the book of Genesis, right? His brother Aaron, John the Baptist, Barnabas. So there's some redemption for Levi there. But the rights of the firstborn, as Mike talked about last week, they end up going to Joseph. But the leadership that Reuben would have had actually ends up going to the fourthborn, who we see next, Judah. Okay, so let's look at Judah. He would actually be the one through whom David and the kingly line of Israel would be born. Verse 8 says, Judah, your brothers shall praise you, your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies, your father's sons shall bow down to you. So here's a clear reference that in the future, the tribes of Israel are going to recognize Judah as their prominent tribe, as their leader. And then he goes on in verse 9, Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He couches, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who dares rouse him up? So there's this metaphor here. There's going to be a series of pictures here of metaphors, but there's this picture of Judah being like a lion who kills his prey, goes into his cave, and then just says, does anyone dare come and challenge me, right? There's this power to him. And we see that when King David comes out of the tribe of Judah, the military successes, the victories that he experienced really are reflected in these prophetic words. Then verse 10, it says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. So what we're reading here then is this idea of the scepter, this staff indicates kingship. And again, it would be out of Judah where King David would be born, and God promised David, your descendants will sit on the throne of Israel. And even when the kingdom of Israel had like a civil war and they split into two, a northern kingdom of Israel and a southern kingdom, it was in the southern kingdom that David had an unbroken line of descendants who became king. Up in the north, they had like coups and assassinations and all kinds of different families becoming the king up there. But in the southern kingdom, which became known as Judah, it was always David's line who was on the throne for hundreds of years. And then we're even told here that that's going to be the case until Shiloh comes. Now, Shiloh is a Hebrew word that simply means the one to whom it belongs. That's literally what it means. And so what we're seeing here is that we are given a promise of the true king, the King of Kings, who will come from the tribe of Judah, who we know, of course, to be the Messiah, to be Jesus. So out of the tribe of Judah will come Shiloh, the one to whom it belongs, the King of Kings. And then there's this picture of this future kingdom which he will reign over. He ties his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washes his garments in wine and his robes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are dull from wine and his teeth white from milk. There's a picture here of abundance and provision and joy and all these things that people will enjoy in God's future coming kingdom. And these vivid metaphors that describe the Messiah and his kingdom would be used by future biblical authors. For example, in the book of Psalms, the prophet Isaiah, even the Apostle John in the book of Revelation would draw upon this imagery to describe Jesus, the one who would conquer sin and death and Satan, who would rise from the dead, and who would give us eternal life for those who repent and turn to him. So these are some pretty powerful blessings declared over Judah. He gets a little extra airtime. And, you know, when you think about some of the heroes that came out of Judah, his team is really stacked, all right? Because, first of all, he's got Jesus. So it's kind of like, all right, you win, right? But he's also got David. He's got Mary. He has Solomon, Caleb, not to mention all the godly kings in the kingdom of Judah, guys like Hezekiah and Josiah and others. So that's Judah. Now, the next tribes that are mentioned here, they just have really short, kind of quick statements, but they're kind of interesting. So verse 13 says, Zebulun shall dwell at the seashore, and he shall be a haven for ships, and his flank shall be toward Sidon. So Zebulun is going to become a wealthy tribe through seaborne trade. And most biblical scholars believe that even though the land they got allotted to them in Joshua wasn't directly on the sea, that over time their borders expanded to where they were at the Mediterranean Sea and even the Sea of Galilee. So also something to note about Zebulun is that the book of Chronicles, 1 Chronicles 12, tells us that they had a very significant presence in David's army, and that the author goes out of his way to explain that they also had undivided hearts as they served in David's army. So that's Zebulun. Then we look at verse 14, Issachar. Issachar is a strong donkey lying down between the sheepfolds. When he saw that a resting place was good and that the land was pleasant, he bowed his shoulders to bear burdens and became a slave at forced labor. So what is going on here with Issachar? Well, Issachar would end up taking a very fertile, broad plain of land in a place called Esdraelon, okay? And unfortunately, because this was a very rich plain, very fertile, invading armies from other nations kind of thought that we'd like to have that land. So they got invaded often, and they often found themselves subject to forced labor, like a donkey, a beast of burden. They were forced to be like a slave to others oftentimes in their history. There are a couple of positives with Issachar's future. The judge Deborah was going to sing about their loyalty to her and her military commander, Barak. And also, 1 Chronicles 12, verse 32, tells us that they had a huge number of men who understood the times, had great wisdom. And so 200 chiefs were taken from Issachar and made leaders in David's then military and nation. So that's Issachar. Then verse 16, we have Dan. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent in the way, a horned snake in the path that bites the horse's heels, so that his rider falls backwards. So what's going on with Dan? Well, Dan shows us kind of a disparity between calling and what actually happened, because the name Dan means judge. So Dan really should have been sort of this tribe that would bring justice and sort of judgment to the nation, but ends up being described here as like a snake in the path. So that doesn't really bring up super favorable imagery if you're described as a snake in the path that's going to bite somebody on the heels. You know, I remember back in the spring, I was up with some of our friends here at the church. We're up at Pincushion Trail, and I was running on that trail, and I was off kind of on my own. And as I was running, I looked in front of me, probably about as far as that mic stand is from me. I was about to take a step, but I looked, and I saw sunbathing on the dirt path a rattlesnake. And fortunately, I stopped like this. Now, I'm not going to tell you what I said, because it's not super sanctified. But I will tell you this, it freaked me out, all right? That was one of the scariest. It's like, oh my gosh. So I just turned and I ran, and Ethan, one of our worship leaders here at the church, he was like further back, and I was like, hey, run for your life. You know, there's a rattlesnake on the road. But the point is, like, if I had stepped on that thing, like, I would have probably been in a lot of pain, right? And that's how Dan is pictured, is like that rattlesnake on the path. Like, that's not a great picture to be depicted as. And a couple things we do know about Dan, they're the northernmost tribe of Israel. And they're the first place in Judges 18 where idol worship starts to show up prominently. And then later when Jeroboam, a king of Israel, the northern kingdom, this evil king, he builds this gigantic altar to a golden calf in Dan. I mean, the altar is there in Israel. They've re-erected it. It's huge. It's like this gigantic altar to a golden calf. So there was worship going on in Dan that was just not worship of God, right? It was just this place of just, and they don't have a lot of prominence either. They do have Samson. We know Samson had some issues, but Samson, at the end of his life, he was faithful to God, and he delivered Israel. So he does come out of Dan. Now, in verse 18, Jacob just sort of pauses from his words to his sons, and he kind of says something just directly to the Lord. He says, "For your salvation I wait, O Lord." And, you know, what is Jacob doing here? Maybe he's just reminding his sons, hey, you need to depend on God. I know some of these words are pretty hard, but look to God, look to him for salvation. Maybe he's looking forward to, you know, his own passing from this life, when he's going to be in the presence of the Lord and his pain and his suffering is going to be gone. But either way, he pauses for just a moment, and then he jumps back into speaking to his sons. And again, some quick, short statements for these next three. Verse 19, he says, "As for Gad, raiders shall raid him, but he shall raid at their heels." Now, it's interesting because the name Gad actually means raider or attack. So it's almost a play on words here, where he's saying, as for raider, raiders shall raid him, but raiders shall raid at their heels, right? Now, I know some of you Raiders fans in here are like, I knew it. I knew our team was in the Bible. And that's actually not what he's talking about. This is not LA or Oakland or Vegas or wherever. This is 10,000 miles from here. But you know, where Gad was located was a place where it was east of the Jordan River, and they were often subject to attack because they're far, like the outposts of Israel. And so they were often attacked, but they didn't just sit back and let themselves get attacked. They would often go on the offensive and attack others. So that's kind of Gad's future. There's going to be a lot of conflict, a lot of war in his future. Verse 20. Asher, as for Asher, his food shall be rich, and he shall yield royal dainties. So that sounds like a pretty cool tribe right there. I mean, I would like to visit that place, or even maybe go move there. It's like, here's your future. You're going to be a rich, fertile land. You're going to make a ton of awesome food. People are going to enjoy it, and that is indeed what their future was in Asher. They settled on the rich northern coast of Canaan and lived that out. Then verse 21, Naphtali is a doe let loose. He gives beautiful words, nice things here about Naphtali. And what's interesting here is these would be a people who would live in the mountains. So they would truly be like a doe let loose. And I know I was talking to some of our friends here that live up in Prather and Oakhurst and Coarse Gold and places. And you know, you live up in the mountains, you're a little more free than maybe some of us in the valley and in the cities. That's why you move there a lot of times, right? To get away from things. And you would love these people of Naphtali, because you have that in common. They were like a doe roaming free, living in the mountains. Something else with Naphtali is that Deborah would sing of them, how they risked their lives on the heights of the field in Judges 5:18. And so they would settle a little northwest of the Sea of Galilee. So now we come to the second son who gets extended sort of airtime. We already saw that with Judah, but now we come to Joseph, verse 22. And of course, Joseph, we know, as we saw last week, he has two sons who actually received the blessing, Ephraim and Manasseh, because that's the blessing that Joseph got, that he would have two tribes in Israel, not just one. And verse 22 says, Joseph is a fruitful bow by a spring. Its branches run over a wall. This is a play on words of the name Ephraim, which means fruitful. Verse 23 says, the archers bitterly attacked him and shot at him and harassed him, but his bow remained firm and his arms were agile from the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. And so there's this picture here of how Joseph would, in his own life, he survived obviously being attacked many times, being falsely accused, being sold into slavery, being in a prison, and he survived those attacks. But also in the future of his tribes, we would see this happen as well. We would see in the future of Joseph's tribes, there would be Joshua and Deborah and Samuel, who would experience victory in battle, all from the tribe of Ephraim. We would see Gideon and Jephthah, who would come from the tribe of Manasseh and also experience those types of victories. And then we see, because of God's blessing on Joseph, this emphasis on these names of God. We already read verse 24, but in verse 25 also, the God of your father who helps you, the Almighty who blesses you with blessings of heaven above, which would speak to the rains that would fall and make the crops grow and have fertile land. Blessings of the deep that lies beneath. So that would be like wells in the ground and water supply that they would have. And blessings of the breasts and of the womb, which of course would speak to the numerous descendants that Joseph would have through having two tribes, so many descendants that would come and be blessed by. Verse 26, he says, the blessings of your father have surpassed the blessings of my ancestors up to the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. May they be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of the one distinguished among his brothers. And so we see that apart from the Messiah coming from Judah, which is probably the biggest blessing you could possibly have, Joseph receives the greatest blessings from Jacob here in terms of what is pronounced over his life. Now we've come to the very final son, the youngest, Benjamin, verse 27. He's a ravenous wolf. In the morning he devours the prey, and in the evening he divides the spoil. You notice that most of these guys, compared to animals, like it's not like a great thing, you know, and here it's like Benjamin's this ravenous devouring wolf. Now, we don't get the indication that he's like that when we see him described in the book of Genesis, but we do know in the future, tribe is going to be pretty awful in certain ways. In Judges 20, there's a story, I'll let you read it on your own, which is just awful, some of the things that Benjamin does and the judgment they bring on the nation because of their horrific acts. But there are some redemptive moments for Benjamin. We know that the first king of Israel, Saul, will be a Benjamite, which he's kind of a, not exactly a superhero, but he was the first king of Israel. Mordecai, one of the heroes in the book of Esther, will come from Benjamin. And then kind of like mic drop, like big plus for Benjamin is the Apostle Paul. All right, he comes from the tribe of Benjamin. So that's like, all right, yay team Benjamin. You got a win at the end there. Now, verse 28 says this, all these are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is what their father said to them when he blessed them. He blessed them, every one, with the blessing appropriate to him. Now, you'll notice that three times the word blessing is used in verse 28, and that's intentional for emphasis, that God is the theme of the book of Genesis, the blessing of God. He blessed Abraham, remember, in Genesis 12, and he said, I'm going to give you land as far as your eyes can see. I'm going to give you descendants more numerous than the sand on the seashore. And through your descendants, all the families of the earth will be blessed, which we know the greatest blessing, of course, comes through Jesus as he is a descendant in his humanity of Abraham. But then that blessing goes from Abraham. Abraham blesses his son Isaac. Isaac blesses Jacob. And Jacob, now the firstborn blessing goes to Joseph, to his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. But he's also blessing all of his sons here as well. So in verses 29 through 32, he just gives a request. Hey, I want to be buried back in the land of Canaan, the promised land. There's a cave there where my parents are, my grandparents are. So he gives instructions. And then verse 33 concludes with this. When Jacob finished charging his sons, he drew his feet into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. And so we see here that Jacob's life comes to an end. We know as those who hope in Christ, that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, and that's what happens here for Jacob. He's actually, in some ways, anticipating this, looking forward to this. It's a simple description, yet it's very sacred, and it reminds us that there's hope. He's gathered to his people. He joins all the saints in eternity who have gone before him, and we're reminded of that as believers, of that incredible hope that we have. Now, we may ask ourselves then, so what can I take away from these words? I mean, this is great to hear about Israel's prophetic future, and what are some takeaways maybe for my life today as I look at these words of Jacob? And I really just have one thought. There's probably a lot of applications you could take from this, but one key thought that I thought as I was studying this and praying about this that really stood out to me was simply this. It's the idea of redemption, that God has the power to redeem any and every story of every person. God has the power to redeem the story of any and every person. See, we see that with Jacob, first of all. He's got this redemptive focus at the end of his life. See, his focus is not on himself and how hard life is because he's old. He does talk about that a little bit. You know, give him some space, all right? The guy's 147. He can complain a little bit about his pains, but that's not his focus at the end. He's also not focused on his great achievements. He did some pretty cool things in his life. He's not sitting there talking about that. His focus is on the next generation, on the future, on his sons, and what's going to happen to his sons, but not just his sons, but also their descendants, and even looking forward to eternal hope, the coming of Jesus and the kingdom that he will establish. There's this redemptive focus to Jacob's life. And you think about Jacob, you remember his life. He used to be all about himself, lying, cheating, stealing his way to getting blessings and all these other things that he did. And now here's the one who stole a blessing. He is the source of blessing. Remember, he blessed Pharaoh earlier, and now here he is blessing his sons. And you know, God loves to redeem us in that way. And he can do that in my life and in your life as well. And many of us could testify and say, yes, God has done that. Some of my greatest areas of brokenness, God has turned into one of my greatest areas of ministry. We can look at the ways God has brought redemption and changed our focus. And maybe that's where you're at today and you just need encouragement to keep going and to be faithful and to know that God is with you and your labor for the Lord is not in vain as you have that redemptive focus. And maybe for some of us, it's an opportunity to say, do I need to reorient my life maybe a little bit? Where is my focus right now? Am I pouring my life into others for the sake of the gospel? You know, God calls us to be disciples who make disciples who make disciples, that we can look around and say, well, do I have kids or grandkids or nieces or nephews or people in my life that I could be praying for and maybe investing in some way the eternal things of God? Or opportunities we have at the church, serving kids and students or some of the community life, foundations groups or whatever, but just this idea of pouring our lives, having that redemptive focus like Jacob. You know, I remember one of the guys over at the Fig campus named Doug. He went to be with the Lord earlier this year. But he told me, one time I sat down with him at Starbucks, he told me his story. He came to Christ in like his late 40s or early 50s, you know. And he was a successful businessman here in town. But as he came to know Christ, he just began to see his business as an opportunity that, hey, I could grab other young guys in business. And rather than seeing them only as competition, like, I could mentor them and I could teach them how to not make some of the mistakes I made and teach them how to do a better business and an ethical business. And he began to use his opportunities also to tell people about Christ. And I remember every time I saw him, there was either somebody he was bringing to church or somebody he was telling me about that he was just pouring his life into. And I just saw that joy of the Lord, that redemptive focus. I know for myself, I was awakened when I was 19 years old. I was just living stupid, just going out, whatever it was, seeking my own pleasures, partying, all that. And I went to a funeral of a 29-year-old who had died tragically. But at his funeral, people talked so much about how he had poured into the lives of others and he lived for Christ and for Christ's glory. And I remember thinking to myself, if I was to die today, there's nothing of eternal value that I'm investing in. Nobody would say any of those things about me. And it's not about what people say about you, but it is about the orientation of the heart to have that redemptive focus like Jacob. And you know what we also see here is that every broken story has an opportunity to be redeemed as we look at Joseph and as we look at Judah. You know, we've talked throughout this entire series about the lower story, which is kind of like the details of your life. Like, here's the things that happened to you. Here's the things that you do. And then there's this upper story. Like, what is God doing behind the scenes of our lower story? And the lower story for Joseph, for example, that's things like, hey, he got sold into slavery. He went to prison and kind of sucks, right? And that's the lower story. It doesn't seem all that great. But the upper story is that God was using that time in his life to deepen his character, to give him more trust in God, and to prepare him ultimately for the leadership that he would take in Egypt. And so, of course, we see that redemption in Joseph's life. But you know, what about Judah? What about Judah? He also gets that extended airtime here. And do you know, Judah has a very broken lower story that God turned into a redemptive upper story as well. Judah was the one that actually wanted to kill Joseph, but his brothers talked him out of it and said, hey, instead of killing him, how about we just sell him into slavery? Then in Genesis 38, we see the degenerate nature of Judah kind of like at an all-time high. He's got this daughter-in-law named Tamar, and his first two sons married her. They both died. By the law, he was supposed to give the third son to her in marriage so she could have kids and descendants with him, and Judah refused to give his third son to Tamar. So she's not going to have any kids. So she deceives Judah by disguising herself as a prostitute. Judah goes and sleeps with her. Okay, I'm not making this up. It's in Genesis 38. You can read it later. Then when he finds out that she's pregnant, he says in his self-righteous hypocrisy, let's burn her alive, right? And then finally they come to him and say, Judah, you're actually the dad. You're the father. And he's like, oh, let's not burn her, right? But it's an awful story, but Judah has a repentant heart. He confesses his sin, and it seems to be the beginning of his change. And then later when he stands before Joseph, not knowing it's Joseph, he's willing to give his very life to save Benjamin's life. And we see a man completely transformed. Judah was repentant of his sin. He had regrets over his sin. He wanted redemption, and God gave him the redemption that he wanted. And we see in Judah not only the redemption of his lower story, but that the future tribes, again, they would have the kings that would come. David, a man after God's own heart, his tribe would become the leader of all the tribes. The southern kingdom would actually be named Judah, but from his tribe would come the Messiah, Jesus, our Savior, our Redeemer, the one who would die on the cross in our place, the one who would rise again, the one who can give you and me redemption. He would come from Judah's tribe. My friends, that's a redemption story. And you know, God loves a redemption story as it's recorded in Scripture. But you know that God also loves a redemption story in your life and in my life. He loves to take the things that are broken, that are shameful, that we regret, and make something beautiful out of it, to bring transformation, to bring hope, to bring that redemption that we need. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this time. I thank you that you are a God who knows our lives, just like you knew the lives of these brothers, these sons of Jacob, and you were able to bring redemption, Lord. Even those tribes that didn't have prominent heroes, every single one, Lord, has a role in the book of Revelation in the future kingdom. And God, as we reflect on our own lives here, for some of us here tonight, maybe we have a sense that there's some unfinished story in our lives. It may be our own lives where we need hope for redemption right now with an addiction, with a relationship, with something from our past. Maybe it's somebody that we love, Lord. We see them going down a wrong path, and Lord, we need to believe in your redemptive hope that you can change their lives too, just like you changed Judah. And God, let us also be mindful and thankful and bring to mind, Lord, the ways you've already brought that redemption into our lives. Lord, some of us sit here today and say, but for the grace of God, I wouldn't even be alive. I wouldn't even be used by God in any way but for his grace. And here we are, having the opportunities to represent you in different ways in our families and in our church and in our community. And we just say, Lord, we don't deserve it, but we thank you for it. We love you, we praise you, and we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks again for joining the Well Community Church podcast. Be sure to check out thewellcommunity.org or our app, The Well Fresno, for more information on us, ways to connect, service times, and locations.